Welcome to Romancing the Saints with Pastor Gene Pensiero. We're glad you're joining us as we study verse by verse through books of the Bible, discovering God's extravagant love for His people. Now we pick back up in Exodus chapter 19, verses 1 through 25, in the second part of a study titled, Ain't No Mountain Holy Enough to Keep Me From Jews.
You and I regularly commit to God. We say, Lord, you know, whatever you want, I'm on board. And then you find out what God wants later on. And so we're in the same boat that Israel was in. So it's not necessarily pride. It's not prideful to submit to the Lord before you know exactly what He's going to say to you. It makes perfect sense because He is the Lord. And so verse 9, the Lord said to Moses, Behold, I come to you in the thick cloud that the people may hear when I speak with you and believe you forever. So Moses told the words of the people to the Lord. The people needed to know that Moses would continue to speak for God. He was their leader. This wasn't going to be a democracy. This wasn't a situation where Moses would lead them out of the into the wilderness and into the land of promise, and then they would establish three branches of government. This was not that at all. And so God said, I'm going to show the people that I speak through you to them. And so part of this has that as its background. They're going to get a visual representation of Moses' delegated authority by hearing God speak to Moses from the thick cloud. Even then, as you go in forward into the history of Israel, there were rebellions against Moses. Who made you the guy that speaks for God? Well, God did. And so it's interesting. Verse 10, then the Lord said to Moses, go to the people and consecrate them today and tomorrow and let them wash their clothes. Let them be ready for the third day. For on the third day, the Lord will come down upon Mount Sinai in the sight of all the people. Ready is the key word. Their readiness would be symbolized by two things. They would show they were ready by waiting until the third day. And they would show they were ready by washing their clothes. Waiting with washed clothes by itself meant nothing. It's important to understand the rituals themselves were powerless. These things Israel was told to do to be ready were symbols that communicated they were willing to obey the Lord. They were an outward show of inward belief. How can you show that you're, you know, wanting to be in the presence of the Lord? Wash your clothes and wait for the appointed time. All right. And the anticipation would go. And do you ever, I rarely wear white pants because even if you're eating breakfast, you get spaghetti sauce on them somehow. I don't know how that is. There's no spaghetti to be seen anywhere, but you get a meatball thrown at you or something. So you wash your clothes, keep them clean, wait, you know, and so it builds anticipation. It wasn't that you can only see God with clean clothes. Verse 12, you shall set bounds for the people all around, saying, take heed to yourselves that you do not go up to the mountain or touch its base. Whoever touches the mountain shall surely be put to death. Not a hand shall touch him. He shall surely be shot or with an arrow or stoned. Whether man or beast, he shall not live. When the trumpet sounds long, they shall come near the mountain. And so this is an interesting situation where everybody becomes an executioner. You see anybody touch the mountain, you can't touch them, but you can shoot them with an arrow or throw rocks at them. And so God maintaining this idea of separation. Although there was obviously a lot of terror at this event, don't lose sight of how glorious it was. God is revealing himself to man. It reminds me of C.S. Lewis's description of Aslan in The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe. You remember it if you're a fan. Aslan is a lion, the lion, the great lion, said Mr. Beaver. Oh, said Susan, I thought he was a man. Is he quite safe? I shall rather feel nervous about meeting a lion. Safe, said Mr. Beaver. Who said anything about safe? Of course he isn't safe, but he's good. He's the king, I tell you. And so Lewis is trying to capture that sense of terror in the good sense. There's a good terrible. There's a power and a trembling in meeting with God. Yahweh was coming to enter into a covenant, elevating his insignificant nation to the crown jewel of nations. He had redeemed them mightily and would now make them his crown jewel. They would be looked upon as those who had the knowledge of the one true God. All the nations of the world would seek them out. You see a little bit of this moving forward when they finally do come into the promised land under Joshua's leadership and they encounter Jericho. The people are terrified of the Israelites because they know that they are the unique people of God. And though many of them decide to fight anyway, there are those like Rahab who says, hey, I want to know this God who stories I've heard and who is powerful and loves his people. And so God was doing that. Don't touch the mountain. That sounds reasonable to me. I don't have any problem with that. It emphasizes God's holiness while simultaneously communicating that God has made a way to have a personal relationship. And so God says, look, I'm really holy. I'm infinitely holy. You can't look at me and live. That's just the way things are. That's the kind of God you want, an infinitely holy God. And the sad part is you're pretty sinful. So God says, so here's what I'm going to do. I'm going to make a way for us to have a relationship so that we can communicate with each other. And at this point in time, it's going to involve the giving of the law. And so this mountain is where I'm going to do it, and it's going to quake and shake and smoke, and there's going to be noise. But it's glorious. It's an amazing thing. We're not to look at it as something negative, but something extremely positive. So Moses went down from the mountain to the people and sanctified the people, and they washed their clothes. And then he said to the people, be ready for the third day. Oh, by the way, don't come near your wives. So he tacks that on at the very end. In addition to waiting and washing, they were to abstain from normal sexual relations within their marriages. It was a temporary fast intended to focus the mind away from self and onto God. And again, don't read anything into this, positive or negative. It was just that in addition to waiting and washing, they were to observe a fasting so that they could focus their mind on the Lord. Now, this is the point in our study that we make application to ourselves. But before we do, there's a passage in the New Testament we absolutely must read. If anybody teaches this section and doesn't read this passage, they haven't done their job and will for sure get things wrong. In the New Testament book of Hebrews, the writer was exhorting persecuted Christian Jews to not return to Judaism and thereby avoid martyrdom. He told them they had something and someone better. To make his point, he used this situation at Mount Sinai as his illustration. And here's what he said in Hebrews 12. You have not come to the mountain that may be touched and that burned with fire and to blackness and darkness and tempest and the sound of a trumpet and the voice of words so that those who heard it begged that the word should not be spoken to them anymore. For they could not endure what was commanded. And if so much as a beast touches the mountain, it shall be stoned or shot with an arrow. So terrifying was the sight that Moses said, I am exceedingly afraid and trembling. You have come to Mount Zion and to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, to an innumerable company of angels, to the general assembly and church of the firstborn who are registered in heaven, to God, the judge of all, to the spirits of just men made perfect, to Jesus, the mediator of the new covenant. And so you and I, we no longer approach God as if he were thundering from Mount Sinai. We're already citizens of a new Jerusalem, the future city Jesus is away building that comes out of heaven to hover over the earth. And so it's very important that we not give up our status. It's easy to read a section of scripture like this and say, man, we are not doing this right. We need to wear better clothes. We need to do a lot more fasting. And we need to really, really prove to the Lord that we're waiting on him. And those are reasonable conclusions if you forget where you're at on God's timeline. Because this writer says, no, you guys don't go back and act like Jews under the first covenant. You've been set free from all that. God's dealings with Israel at Sinai were glorious, but they fade into shadow when compared with what we have in Jesus Christ. We believe in what theologians call dispensations. William MacDonald has a great section on this in his Believer's Bible Commentary. Here's just a brief portion. McDonald says, it is very helpful to see that there are different dispensations in God's historic dealings with mankind. The distinction between law and grace is especially important. Otherwise, we take portions of Scripture that apply to other ages and refer them to ourselves. While all Scripture is profitable for us, not all were written directly to us. Passages dealing with other ages have applications for us, but their primary interpretation is for the age for which they were written. We could cite the dietary restrictions of Leviticus chapter 11. According to Jesus in the Gospel of Mark chapter 7, this prohibition is not binding on Christians today. But the underlying principle remains that we should avoid moral and spiritual uncleanness. And so we read these restrictions in Leviticus and we think, oh, I guess that's our diet. I'm going to have to give up bacon. And Jesus comes along and says, no. That was symbolic of something spiritual. And under the new covenant that I've written in your heart, it simply means that you should avoid all moral and physical uncleanness. Every Christian holds to some form of dispensationalism. For example, none of you, I noticed, brought a lamb to church this morning for sacrifice. Why is that? Because we no longer sacrifice lambs because Jesus was the Lamb of God slain for the sins of the world. So something changed. There was a major change, right? That's why we don't go back to Judaism. We don't need to sacrifice a lamb. In fact, it would be really wrong to do so. And so if you talk to your friends and you bring up this big word, you're dispensationalist. That's wrong. The Bible doesn't teach that. Ask them the last time they brought a lamb to church to sacrifice. And so we could disagree on how many dispensations or how God, you know, does all that. That's for theologians to argue about. But there's at least two, law and grace. There was a time under the law that you had to bring animals to sacrifice, and now we don't because there's been a major change that was progressive and predicted in the Bible. So how then does Mount Sinai minister to us? Well, in being ready. The New Testament encourages us to be ready in at least two ways. We're told to sanctify the Lord in your hearts and always be ready to give a defense to everyone who asks you a reason for the hope that is in you with meekness and fear. And we're told, and the Lord direct your hearts into the love of God and into patient waiting for Christ. Don't look back to Mount Sinai and the keeping of the law with its rules and rituals, diet and days. Look forward to the imminent coming of Jesus. Our waiting and our washing and any fasting is spiritual. It's Holy Spirit empowered. Ours is a freedom in Jesus no previous dispensation experienced. And it's something that we should revel in, not draw back from. Now, it's good to be responsive to the Lord. After second service, we're having a baptism today, but it won't be a spontaneous baptism. A large, outwardly successful megachurch was busted for its practice of what they called spontaneous baptism. The pastor would just all of a sudden stop his message and say, we're going to have a baptism right now. If you haven't been baptized, come forward. And amazingly, immediately, people started coming forward to be baptized on the spot. Well, later on, they found out that at least 15 people in each service were planted there to start the flow of spontaneous baptisms. And so, you know, if you were on the fence, it's one thing for the pastor. Let's say I say, hey, if you need to be baptized, you need to come up right now in the clothes you're wearing and get baptized. You know, most people are going to just think, he doesn't know if I've been baptized or not, so I'm just gonna sit here. But in the right atmosphere, when you see, oh, this guy, and they would tell them in their training, They took the longest, most circuitous route to get down to the front so that people could see them. And they acted like they were being spontaneously baptized. And so other people in the congregation were encouraged to be baptized. Now, we're going to have a big divide here on people who think that's okay and me. So we're not going to do stuff like that. So any baptisms we have are genuine planned baptisms. Now, regarding your tithing, no, I'm just kidding. It's important we respond to God. And, you know, as a pastor, somebody who leads services, basically, you really want people to respond, and you're not always sure what that means. And because your response so often is spiritual. And if you're in a church like ours that isn't exuberant, nothing wrong with that, but we're a little bit more conservative. You know, I can see how guys can be drawn into an idea about how to make people respond so that something happened. In fact, I remember an outreach we did one time and another pastor came up to me and he said, "Hey, no one is responding. So you have to do something to get people to respond." And I'm going, like, what? The Holy Spirit can't get them to respond, but watch this. I mean, come on. I know what it's like. It's deflating when you give an altar call and nobody responds, but not to the point where you want people to fake respond so that other people can be encouraged. So we want to keep things genuine. Our chapter continues with the response of the Israelites to God's invitation. Verse 16, "Then it came to pass on the third day in the morning that there were thunderings and lightnings, a thick cloud on the mountain, and the sound of the trumpet was very loud so that all the people who were in the camp trembled. The Lord manifested himself by sights and sounds," but it wasn't a gimmick or a stunt. It was an appropriate representation of his glory. This is what happens in that dispensation when God visits a mountain. It's you know, the thrice holy God, the maker of heaven and earth. I mean, when he touches the mountain, it's going to shake. Verse 17, "And Moses brought the people out of the camp to meet with God, and they stood at the foot of the mountain." The people responded. It was genuine. They chose to be there. They wanted to be there. "Now Mount Sinai was completely in smoke because the Lord descended upon it in fire. Its smoke ascended like the smoke of a furnace, and the whole mountain quaked greatly. And when the blast of the trumpet sounded long and became louder and louder, Moses spoke, and God answered him by voice." This is maybe the worst venue ever. You ever been to a concert that was so loud you couldn't take it? Well, that's your fault for not bringing earplugs. Yeah, that's a must, right? But this is a terrible venue. Doesn't God know how to run sound? The trumpet blast that you can hardly stand. If we did this in church today, nobody would come. They'd go someplace else. "Then the Lord came down upon Mount Sinai in the top of the mountain, and the Lord called Moses to the top of the mountain, and Moses went up, and the Lord said to Moses, 'Go down.'" Stop there for a moment. Go down? I just got up. It had taken him hours. God could have spoken to him anywhere at any time. So Moses climbs 7,500 feet or however, you know, wherever the mountain actually is, but the mountain in Saudi Arabia is just about as tall. And the Lord says, "Blah, blah, blah, go back down." Well, why didn't you just tell me this at the base of the mountain? But he didn't. And I'm going to say something that sounds weird, but God sometimes is inefficient. He sometimes at least seems inefficient. I say that reverently, but it's true. For example, using you and I to spread the gospel is terribly inefficient when you consider the resources at God's disposal. But that's how he's chosen to reveal himself. Imagine tomorrow you go to work and all of a sudden somebody says, "Hey, you got to come outside and see what's going on." And you look up in the sky and there's an angel preaching the gospel of Jesus Christ. Because that's going to happen in the time of the revelation. That's pretty effective. And I'm sure they get all the words right. Or you're at work and God says to you, "Hey, you need to preach the gospel." And you're like, "Huh, I hope there's an opening. Maybe somebody will come up to me and say, 'What must you do to be saved? What must I do to be saved?'" You know, that kind of thing. I mean, I'm not putting a burden on any of us, but we're a lot less efficient than angels. And so God, he does things that are not quite as efficient as we would like, but they're always for an amazing reason. "And the Lord said to Moses, 'Go down and warn the people lest they break through to gaze at the Lord and many of them perish.'" These Israelites, some of them were willing to ignore God's warnings. They would have made great California drivers. We regularly ignore all kinds of warnings, don't we? I was thinking about this. I only got two. Street closed. What does that mean? Less traffic. Carry chains. That's always my favorite because we lived in the mountains. And after you've lived in the mountains where you carry chains and put chains on, these flatlanders come up and they spin out in front of you and they start having a snowball fight while you're trying to get to work. And man, it's on. And so carry chains means I'll call AAA. And so California Drive, we regularly, how many times have you driven through barricades because there's nobody there with a shotgun to stop you? If somebody else goes through, I remember that time on the Grapevine, without any warning, all of a sudden there were like barricades, you know, but there was enough room between them to drive through. And cars were driving, they weren't even slowing down. And so Pam said, are we going to stop? I go, where? And do what? If they didn't want us to go through, they'd be here with the army. Got to the top of the Grapevine. There was snow. The road was closed. But, you know, you just waited it out and then you just go home. I mean, it's, you know, I'm not going to turn back. And so some of the Israelites say, hey, yeah, I know, but we got to see. This is our big opportunity. Let the priests who come near the Lord consecrate themselves, lest the Lord break out against them. A formal priesthood did not yet exist. Apparently, each family had someone designated to perform sacrifices and make offerings to the Lord. We forget that these Israelites had tradition and history from Abraham, and that they offered sacrifices. It wasn't codified yet in the Levitical law. They didn't have Levitical priests, but there were things going on prior to the giving of the law. Sounds like these priests were going to need extra consecration. We're not told what it was. But Moses said to the Lord, the people cannot come up to Mount Sinai, for you warned us, saying, set bounds around the mountain and consecrate it. Moses assumed the people would obey due to the severity of the warnings. But some might not. They would act more like teenagers do. Then the Lord said to him, away, get down, and then come up, you and Aaron with you. But do not let the priests and the people break through to come up to the Lord, lest he break out against them. And so here's Moses up and down again. Go down, come up. If God wants you to spend most of your day climbing, that's his call, right? I mean, I always think I have a more efficient, effective way of doing things. And then God says, yeah, how about we do it this way? How about it takes a decade instead of overnight? Is there anything I can say about it? No. All right, well then I guess I'll wait. And so, you know, this is what God wanted for Moses. So Moses went down to the people and spoke to them. Moses responds obediently throughout. The people respond, not perfectly, but enthusiastically. We ought to respond to God. Thankfully, he's not manifesting himself like at the mountain, but he is present both as we gather and, of course, everywhere. Isaiah's famous declaration upon seeing God is still applicable, I think. Here am I, God, send me. It rings true with the exhortation in our dispensation that we offer ourselves living sacrifices and thereby serve the Lord as he directs us. And so the idea is to silence your phone so that it doesn't interrupt the stirring conclusion where people are coming to Christ as planted in the audience. So yeah, you five plants come forward now. No, I'm just kidding. Except about the interruption part. But anyway, so Isaiah sees God. And he says, what's the response? Here am I, send me. Well, what else could you say? And you think, oh, I'd love to see God. You don't need to see God. God lives within you. And Paul the Apostle says, the only reasonable thing you can do is offer yourself a living sacrifice and do whatever God wants you to do. We all daily and weekly need to ask ourselves, how am I responding to God through my life? How am I responding to the things that God has told me and is telling me? If you're not a believer in Jesus, you respond to him knocking at the door of your heart. You open it. You let him in to share eternal life with you. We're not called upon to be spiritual Sherpas making rigorous climbs to be near to God and to hear God. Thanks to Jesus, our ascent is more like that of an eagle. We are those who wait on the Lord, who renew their strength, who mount up with wings like eagles, who run and are not weary, who walk and do not faint. Let's pray.
Pastor Gene has been serving in the Central Valley of California at Calvary Hanford since 1985. You can find hundreds more Bible studies by visiting our website at calvaryhanford.com. There you'll find video, audio, and transcripts of sermons just like the one you just heard. You can also find links to get Pastor Gene's books at calvaryhanford.com/books. We hope you'll join us next time on Romancing the Saints as we continue to discover that you are the passion of Jesus.